your side to walk upon this guilty side and to become the Lamb of God. Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Your gift of love they crucified, they laughed and scorned him as he died. The humble king they named a fraud, and sacrificed the Lamb of God. O Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. I was so lost, I should have died, but you have brought me to your side, to be led by yourself and brought, and to be called a Lamb of God. Oh, Lamb of God, sweet Lamb of God, I love the Holy Lamb of God. Oh, wash me in his precious blood, my Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God.
You may be seated. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, Christ Jesus has become our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So there is a redeemer. Little long introduction here. I'll start singing when we're to sing. Differently. Our Father in heaven loves differently. On earth, we tend to think, or the world tends to think, that if we are given everything we want, that's how we are shown love. Our Father loves because he gave his son to die for us, and he resurrected him, and he brought him, so we serve a risen Savior. But that is a complete sacrificial love. And we may not always get what we think we want from our Lord, but he died so that we could go to heaven. So therein is enough. John 15:9, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you.
Mm-hmm.
Time of communion this morning, we're going to sing a song that does go right along with, I'm sure that Jeff does this scripture in the sermon time, and that scripture comes from Romans, and it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. God wants us to use our voices, he wants us to use our hands, and he wants our lives to be lived for him, and that's exactly what we're going to sing. As we prepare our hearts and minds for communion this morning, we are an offering.
Use our hands, Lord, use our lives, they are yours, we are an offering.
We're going to sing it through again. Let's be standing as we do.
We lift our voices, we lift our hands, we lift our lives up to you, we are an offering. Lord, use our voices, Lord, use our hands. Lord, use our lives, they are yours. We are an offering.
We are an offering. You may be seated as the men come forward for communion.
Good morning. All right. It's nice to be back with you for a little bit. As we come around the communion table here, we're supposed to be meditating and meditating on where we stand. And one of the questions that I love when you read through Scripture, how you find that Christ asks questions all the time. He asks lots and lots and lots of questions. And in Mark chapter 8, toward the end of that chapter, one of probably the most well-known sections of Scripture that we have, Jesus is asking a question. And the setting is that Jesus is with his disciples, he's with his followers, and they're in Caesarea Philippi, it says, and which is not in the middle of Judaism. It's kind of on the edge along there. So you have lots of different people. You have quite a variety of people that are around you. And he asked a question. The question he asked his disciples is, who do people say that I am? And you get all kinds of varied answers. And they tell him what they hear. They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others, one of the prophets. And he continued to question him. He says, but who do you say that I am? And I think that's probably the question that we need to be asking ourselves now. Who do we say Jesus Christ is? Because the world makes him out to be what they want him to be. We have lots of indications of Christianity everywhere, but very little indication of Christ. You can wear a crucifix around your neck. Oh boy. Do you know who that, you know how many people died on a crucifix? Thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people died on a crucifix. That was nothing special. You know how many people rose again after 3 days of being in a tomb? One. One. There's a little difference there, I'd say, wouldn't you? That's kind of a distinguishing fact. And it wasn't just one or two people that saw him. Who do we say Jesus Christ is? And even today, in society, when you leave these walls here, you're going to run into people who know about Jesus Christ. They know the name Jesus Christ, but they don't know him as their Lord and Savior at all. You can ask a Muslim who Jesus Christ is. They know who he is. They probably know him better than a lot of people in the United States proper, some of them sitting in a pews maybe, but they think he's a prophet. He's just one of those good guys, you know, that knew who God was. Well, we've got guys sitting in this congregation, ladies sitting in this congregation that know who God is and love him and know who he is. So he goes on. And he's setting them up for, I think, a world that they're going to try to evangelize in and spread a word, a world that's going to make Jesus out to be whatever they want him to be for their benefit. He goes on, he began to teach them, the Son of Man must suffer many things. This is the thing. You know, we hold Simon Peter up to be as kind of the leader of the apostles. And he tells them, Jesus teaches them what's going to happen. Kind of gives them a heads up here. Said, the Son of Man must suffer many things, and he will be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. That's not what people want to hear. The very people that were supposed to be leading Israel, the chief priests, the scribes, all those guys, they're going to reject. Wait a minute, this is going to be a unified Israel. That's what people thought. Now, he's going to cause division. So much so that Peter, and make sure that this isn't us as we come around the communion table this morning, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. Can you imagine doing that? Jesus, come here. I need to talk to you about something. You can't talk like that. That's not... Peter was trying to make him who he wanted him to be. For what? We all have an idea of where we want things to end up. Here, on earth, and in heaven too. We have an idea of what we want. And I'm going to jump down here a little bit to a verse that sometimes is referred to as Charlemagne's verse. Jeshua, you might know this story. Charlemagne, who, if you don't know who Charlemagne was, he was the leader of the Franks. That's the French before they were the French. And he pretty much took over Europe, militarily, took over Europe. Biggest land control until Napoleon came along later on. But this was all done on horseback and with spears and swords and this, that, and the other, and he controlled it very strictly. He was all about education, and he was all about Christianity. But here's the thing, Charlemagne couldn't read. He tried. He tried to learn, and he couldn't learn. Too old. Mind doesn't work the same as it does when you're young and learning languages. But anyway, he held those things up, and he gave orders that when he would die, he wanted to be buried, entombed, sitting in his throne, holding his scepter with his crown on his head. And so they did it. They buried him that way. And then, I don't know how long later, they opened the tomb, and he's very well preserved in there. And he's got his crown on his head, and he's got his scepter in his hand, and he has a Bible on his lap. And I don't know, there's no record that he told him to do this or anything, but somebody did it. They took his finger and they put it on a verse, and the verse it happened to be on, or the area of the scripture that it had to be on, was verse 36 of Mark chapter 8. And it says, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" He gained the world. Where are you sitting on that? How much of the world you got? How much do you want? So when you die, they'll put a crown on your head and a scepter in your hand and put you in the dirt somewhere. Is that what you're looking for? Have more money? More power, more prestige? Be talked about later, you were a tough guy, a good guy. You're going to mount the spit. Nothing. Heaven's going to amount to everything. And Jesus Christ died for us so that we would have a chance, because we don't have a ghost of a chance without that. And Charlemagne even knew that. We don't have a ghost of a chance without Jesus Christ. Let's remember him as we partake of these emblems. Let's remember him for who he is, not who we want him to be. Because it can't get any better. Our idea is not going to fit. It's not going to do any good. And if we reject that, if we reject the cornerstone, we're no different than those chief priests that hung him on the cross. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that you do for us. We thank you for the reminders of who you are each and every day in this life that we see around us, in the other lives of humans that you adored so much that you gave your life for, that as we go through this life, we may understand what eternity is and how much your love for us is and how much you want us in that eternity. Let us, as we partake of these emblems, examine ourselves and know where we fall short, and also examine you and know how great and wonderful you are as a Savior. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.
service to you. What we give isn't for you to use. It's for to be used in your name. God, direct us as we think about what we do here and make this part of our worship. In Jesus' name.
So I've observed something.
How's your memory? I've said for years that my memory is like my hairline. It's receding. And this past week, the kids shot some videos of me in the swimming pool at the hotel we was in. We visited my parents, and I thought, who's the fat bald guy in the water? It was me. And so I was kind of shocked at that. I was like, wow, maybe it's time to start shaving that off. But I wonder, how's your memory? I want to quote you some quotes from people who have said things about memory, see if you can relate to it. See if you can relate to it, okay? That's what Fred Allen says. He says, I have trouble remembering three things: faces, names, and I can't remember what the third thing is. Carolyn Rhea said this: I constantly walk into a room, and I don't remember why, but for some reason, I think there's going to be a clue in the fridge. Oscar Levent, he says this: your marriage is in trouble if your wife says, you're only interested in one thing, and you can't remember what it is. There's a proverb that says, memory and teeth grow weaker with time. Lewis Thomas says, I've always had a bad memory as far back as I can remember. And finally, George Burns. I like George Burns. Remember George Burns? He had a good memory years back. George Burns said this. He says, first you forget names, then you forget faces. Next, you forget to pull your zipper up, and finally, you forget to pull it down. And all the men said, amen. Well, research has found this to be true. Research, and this is true, that 56% of information is forgotten within an hour. So literally, within an hour of you hearing this message today, you will have forgotten over one half of it, okay? 66% after a day. So one in a Monday, you will have forgotten 66% of the message. And after 6 days, you will have forgotten 75% of the message that you're talking about today. And I think there's ways we can combat that. We can remember that we can be forgetful, okay? That makes sense. And so we can actually combat ways that to go against forgetfulness, okay? One of them is exercise. It says if you exercise, that you're going to have a less chance of forgetting something. So after the sermon time today, we're doing 10 jumping jacks together, okay? Other thing is this, that if you sleep 7 to 9 hours, you'll have less forgetfulness. Now, of course, sleeping during the sermon time does not count, okay? You got to stay awake for that one, okay? It says rehearse the information. And so if you have a text group, if you're on the shared SEC text group, rehearse the information. What that means is you get a text on Monday to have you rehearse or review the sermon that you heard on Sunday. That's why you get that on Monday, okay? And by the way, this is from a source called Very Well Mind. Write it down. This is why
you get a
sermon insert with your bulletin that you can actually fill in the blank, because some people are very good, do very well writing things down, okay? Here's a way to help you not have forgetfulness. Taking a mental picture. Mental picture is so profound to us, because if you notice, you'll see the picture here in the bulletin. Where else do you see that?
your bulletin, you're going to see where we rewrite the sermon point. And so we're repeating the sermon point just in a different fashion, just repeating it, okay? And so we do these things to help us not forget. It's so important not to forget. So question is for you, here we go. Knowing how your memory is, because I'm assuming yours is like mine, how do you think God's memory is?
Excellent.
How do you think? Oh, excellent, okay. Well, it may surprise you about something, that God, in his memory, that there are certain things that God chooses not to remember, okay? So I want to ask you a thought on this. Is there a difference between forgetting something and not remembering something? Yeah, there is a difference. That's exactly right, okay? There's a difference between not remembering something and forgetting something, all right? Look what the Bible says here. It's in Hebrews, okay? Hebrews 8:12. Let's read this together. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And so as I look at what God is saying here, he chooses to not remember what? He chooses not to remember our sins. That's pretty impactful for us to think about, okay? So there are several places in Scripture where God says, I'm choosing not to remember your sins, and here's the kicker. When you choose to obey his word, God says, I'm going to choose to not to remember your sins, okay? So you think about, we're going to talk about Noah, right? We're in Genesis 8, so if you got your problems, you can get there. But Noah in Genesis 8, before Noah went into the ark, was Noah sinless? Nope. He wasn't sinless, okay? No, he's a man. He sinned, okay? And so while Noah was in the ark, while he was in the ark, floating in the ark, did God point out his sin constantly to Noah while he was in the ark?
No.
Nope, God did not do that, okay? And so when you are forgiven, saved from the floodwaters of your sin, God does not continue to remind you of your past sin. He does not do that, okay? In fact, God does not remind you of your past sin because when you are obedient to God's word, he chooses not to remember your past sin. And we discovered something as well as we've been going through this Genesis 6 through 8 passages, that if you look at that ark right there, it has whose name on it?
Jesus.
We've discovered that Jesus is the New Testament ark. He's the ark of the New Testament. And that is every person who's in Christ, what happens to their sin? They're forgiven. Years ago, when I was living in Columbia, Missouri, actually Bentonville, Missouri, I found myself constantly clenching the steering wheel and clenching my teeth, and I would be reminding myself of how shameful things in my past and how terrible person I was, and I just go, Lord, I'm so sorry I did that. Please forgive me. And by the way, sorry is not in Scriptures, but we are sorry we commit sins, so Lord, I'm sorry I did that. Please forgive me. And I would do that almost every day going to work. And so if you're doing that every day going to work, it's just not setting up for you. One day, the Lord just spoke into my heart and just pressed into my heart. He says, Jeff, I don't remember your sin. How come you are? That was impactful for me. And so God doesn't choose to remember our sin. Remember, when you're in Christ, you've been immersed into Jesus, God says, I'm not going to remember your sin anymore. And this brings us to Genesis 8:1. Genesis 8:1 says, but God what? God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now, what is God remembering in this text? Is God remembering all of Noah's past sin?
No.
Nope, God's not doing that. God is not remembering Noah's past sin. We've already established that God is in a covenant with Noah. He's in a covenant agreement with Noah. And the reason God's in covenant with Noah, because God chose to obey Noah chose to obey how much of God's word? All of it. He chose to obey all of it. Okay? That's what Noah decided to do, and God honored that by giving the covenant. And so think about this. God desires to be in covenant with how many people? All of us. All we have to do is what? Be obedient to his word, correct? Be obedient to his word. So once again, we find ourselves in a position that we're the ones that need to remember what it's like to be in covenant with God. Does God have a problem with memory? No, he doesn't. Who has a problem with memory?
We do.
We do. And so this is why we come to church, go to Bible study, read your Bibles, listen to Christian radio, doing all these things to help us remember that we're in covenant with God. And so as I want to share with you something about this, we're going to learn about three truths about being in covenant with God today that is vital for us to remember. It's so important for you to remember these things. Very, very important. And because, again, who has a problem with memory? We do. We do. Okay? So here's the first thing we're going to learn about today is that God did not save you to forgive you. God did not save you to forget you. Let me say that again. God did not save you to forget you. That's what I tried to say. I'm going back to Genesis 8:1. Look what it says. But God what? Remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. Anybody ever heard the word deism? Deism. You heard the word deism? Or you heard someone called a deist? The name deism or deist came about in England in the 17th century, and it was a means of which to reject Orthodox Christianity. Okay? And what it asserted itself was this, that a deist could find reason that God was in nature and God had created the world, but then left it. Yeah, that's what a deist thinks. That God created the world at a certain time frame, and then God says, I've set up the world the way I want it to be set up. I've created the natural laws. Now I'm leaving the world alone. I'm no longer going to touch the world. That's what a deist thinks. And so I'm curious about that, because as a deist, if someone would think this, and I want to run this by you with a question. Does God create people just to simply leave them?
No.
Does God create people and just simply forget them? Does God save people? Does God save people from their sin just to forget them? I can't imagine that. So it's just those three questions alone right there would fly in the face of deism, if you will. And so here's what I recognize about Noah. When Noah was saved from the floodwaters, who intervened to save him? Now someone could say, wait a minute, Jeff. Noah built the ark for 120 years. I have proof. No one here is that old. 120 years, God worked. Told Noah. So Noah did it, Jeff. Noah didn't save himself. Remember, God intervened in the life of Noah and chose not to forget him. And so as you think about that process with God, you got to remember these things. God will always remember you. God will never forget you. And when you are going through times of challenge, times of difficulty, it's best to remember, since God saved me, he won't what? He won't forget me. Since God saved me, he won't forget me. God has not forgotten you, and God has plans for you. And you've got to choose to remember that God has not forgotten you. You've got to choose to remember that God has not forgotten you. And so as I keep going on that text, I begin to see something else as I look in Genesis 8, certainly in verses 1 through 12. Okay? Look at Genesis 8 with me, 1 through 12. I'm going to start in verse 2 because I just read verse 1. It says, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth. At the end of 150 days, the water decreased. And in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat, and the water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and the tenth month on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Then it came about at the end of 40 days, and Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made, and he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark, for the water was on the surface of all the earth. Then he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark himself. So he waited yet another 7 days, and again he sent out the dove from the ark. And the dove came to him towards evening, and behold, in her beak was a freshly picked what? Olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Then he waited yet another 7 days and sent out the dove, but she did not return to him again. And so as I read that text, I got something I want to run by you. I don't think there's any greater purpose than God's continuing purpose in your life. There's no greater purpose than God's continuing purpose in your life. There's no greater adventure. Hear that word. There's no greater adventure than God's continuing purpose in your life. No greater adventure than God's continuing purpose in your life. God has purposeful plans that extend beyond him saving you. Does anybody remember this movie? WALL-E. Remember that movie? Remember that one? Yeah, WALL-E is about, similar to what we're talking about, the earth was being destroyed. The earth was destroyed by mankind, if you will, because the way man was living. And they had essentially an ark on that show, and they launched people out into outer space. and you pick up the movie Wall-E, where Wall-E's a little robot on Earth trying to clean up the Earth that mankind mess and men made. But on the ship, the Ark, if you will, the people have been there 700 years. 700 years. And in a 700 years' time, on the ship out in the middle of space, floating around, they found themselves losing purpose. And they lost purpose, you can see, mostly in their bodies. Now, if you were in a space environment and you did nothing all day long except thinking, I'm going to always be in the ship, what do you think your bodies would start to look like? Well, they became fat, rotund, obese people, and they lost their bones. And so they're all going on the ship in these little recliners all over it. Some of you thinking, that sounds like a good deal. They go throughout the ship on the little recliners and never get out of the little recliners. They're constantly fed and pampered by the ship for 700 years until something happened. Something happened on the Earth, and it came back to the ship and said, it's time to go back home. And it blew their mind because they didn't realize they had purpose beyond the little spaceship they was in. And I look at Noah in his situation. Do you think he knew there was purpose beyond the ark? How do we know that? Well, think about this. How come Noah sent out the raven? How come Noah sent out the dove? Was he hoping to stay on the ark forever if he sent those birds out? You see, Noah knew something about God's purpose for his life. God says, I'm going to do something with your life beyond me saving you. It's the same for you and I. The ark in the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He has something to do with you beyond just simply saving you through Jesus. And so, as you think about this concept, when people lose the hope of having purpose in everyday life, what happens to us? We become hopeless, right? If we become hopeless, what kind of people are we? Well, we're hopeless. I mean, do you like being around hopeless people? We lose it. It changes us. Like the little Wall-E show, it changes us. It warps us. It corrupts us to have no hope. And so sending out those birds from the ark, Noah had hope that went beyond the boat. Noah had hope that went beyond the boat. And Noah knew that there was still purpose for his life and his family life beyond the ark. He knew that. It's the same for you and I. We have hope beyond just simply God saving us. So think about this. What if Noah had refused to send out the raven? What if Noah had refused to send out the dove? Is it possible here, hundreds of years later, that Noah could still be on the ark? But the ground is dry? Seems foolish, right? C.S. Lewis said this. He says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. And so, as you look at what Noah was aiming for, when he sent out the raven and the dove, what was he aiming for? He was aiming for purpose. Think about this. He was aiming for purpose beyond the earth. I only know of one person beyond the earth who has purpose for me. Who is that? It's the Lord. And so he knew there was something beyond the purpose of the ark. And Noah said, I've got to get a hold of that. So I'm going to ask you a question. Here's a question, okay? By the way, if you never walk away from church with a question in your mind, I wonder, it may have been one of those sleepy moments you missed it. But here's a good question, okay? What might keep you from seeking God's purpose for your life on the earth?
Myself.
Oh, that's a good point. What might keep you, and you think about this, what might keep you from seeking God's purpose for your life on the earth? And I think if we boil that down, we'll find this. We won't seek God's purpose for our life when we see more hope in our purpose than God's purpose. Okay? We won't look for God's purpose in our life when we think we have more hope in our purpose than God's purpose. And so if you think about Noah, he did exactly the opposite. He said, I've got hope in God and his purpose for my life. I'm going to send out those birds in the ark. And so think about this. No matter what season of life you're in, guess who still has purpose for you? God does. No matter what season of life you're in. I don't care if you're 3 months or 93. God has purpose for your life. Okay? And so here's what we got to do. We've got to seek God daily in the hopes of knowing his continued purpose for your life for him. Folks, you got to do that every day. Set up a habit of thought in your brain. I'm going to seek God today for his purpose. And I'm about to share with you his one purpose that never changes. His one purpose that never changes. Here it is.
God has saved you to worship him. God has saved you to worship him. I look at Genesis 8, starting in verse 13. Now it came about, in the 601st year, in the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. And the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. Verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. This is verse 22. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. This is the last verse of chapter 8. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, all in day and night shall not cease. I think sometimes it's a challenge to find purpose in our daily life. I really do. I think sometimes it's a challenge. And I'm not sure what that's about, because I think what we just said moments ago, it could be related to the fact that we find more hope in whose purpose? Our own purpose than God's purpose. And so sometimes we have this tension between God's purpose for my life and my purpose for my life. And we do that because I think as we think about our purpose, we start to still feel better about ourselves, and we feel better about ourselves based on who? Ourselves, okay? Ourselves, all right? That's why I never liked the word self-esteem. Self-esteem is based on who?
Self,
okay? And after a while, how does self feel? Sometimes self feels pretty low, and so we have what kind of esteem? Low self-esteem. That's why I really like the term Christ esteem. Because if my esteem is based on Christ, will that ever change? Nope, it'll never change. My esteem is based on Jesus Christ. So let's contemplate for a moment, if you will. Could Noah have done anything for himself to save himself? Okay? And when Noah built the ark, there was no Build an Ark for Dummies book. It wasn't there. It didn't exist. Okay? But we would say, well, wait a minute, Jeff. Noah built the ark. He's the guy that was in charge of building the ark. I get that, but who guided Noah to build the ark? Because if you look at your research, it's likely there was not even a boat on the planet. But here's the first boat ever God told Noah to build. So think about this. Who shut the door of the ark? God did. If God hadn't have shut the door, would Noah live? Nope, it's likely he wouldn't have. The boat would have been flooded in, okay? So this means that God guided Noah to build the ark, and God shut the door of the ark. So in fact, did Noah do anything to save himself? Nope, he didn't. He didn't do anything to save himself, okay? And so think about this as far as our own lives. Can you and I do anything to save ourselves from the floodwaters of sin?
No.
We can't. Can't do anything to save ourselves from the water of sin. This means you are entirely helpless. You're entirely helpless to do anything to save yourself from the floodwaters of sin. And if you try to save yourself from the floodwaters of sin, what's going to happen? I don't know that this happened, but I just wonder if people watching the water rise and the boat, the ark sitting there, maybe I'll build my own ark. I don't know if that happened or not, but I think sometimes we can look at our lives and say, you know what, I'm a good person. I can do well. I can avoid my sin. Did that happen for the people in the flood time? It did not. So here's something to consider. That when you submit to the purpose that God has for your life, you're going to have something in eternity. And it's called the worship of God. And we want to worship God in eternity because why? Well, look at the text of Scripture again. Okay? Verse 18, Noah went out from what? The ark. Was Noah saved from the flood?
Yeah.
Yep, it sure was. The beasts went out from the ark. The families of the animals went out from the ark. And then verse 20, and Noah built what? An altar. You see, the first thing that crossed Noah's mind when he came
saved from the floodwaters was that he wanted to what?
Praise God.
Praise God. Worship God. I'm being saved. Now, I hear lots of Christians say this. It's not a bad thing to say. I can't wait to get to heaven to see all my friends and families and people I love and care about. I want to get to heaven. Folks, I want to share this with you. That's not a bad thing, but it's not the best thing. The best thing to get to heaven is how come? It's because Jesus is there. You see, if your version of heaven doesn't have Jesus, that's called hell. I want to be to heaven because who saved me?
Jesus
did. That's my goal for wanting to be to heaven. Jesus is the ark of the New Testament. And so because I got to be in Jesus, I get to be in heaven with him. I'll share with you a case in point. This past week, we were sitting in a hotel, the area, and you know, when we show up, we're a crowd. There's 19 of us. And so we're sitting there in the kitchen area of the hotel and getting our breakfast. And when you have that many people, free breakfast is a big deal. And so we're sitting there, and a man comes up to my shoulder, and he says this.
I'm almost crying about thinking about it.
He says, I just want to introduce myself to people I'm going to spend eternity with. I want to introduce myself to people I'm going to spend eternity with. Never met us before, ever. I don't even know who the guy is. And as he observed our family engaging one another, it was a good moment, apparently, because most of them know anything. But he says, I just want to introduce myself to people I want to spend eternity with. I said, what's your name? And I think he told me his name, and I said,
and you forgot.
I didn't forget. I think I know part of his name. And as I'm busy, I just got chills thinking about it. As I'm busy with him and he's walking out the door, he says, we lost a loved one. We're going to send them off to Jesus today. And we said, we're sorry. And then I said, by the way, if we get there before you do, when you get there, we'll be at the feet of Jesus.
Amen. We'll be at the feet of Jesus. That's what heaven's about. We'll be at the feet of Jesus.
And so as you look at Noah and the purpose he had for his life, you know, I think Noah knew something that we all need to have cognitive thought about. Is that what it cost Noah to build an ark? 120 years. It cost him 120 years of building. What did it cost his family? Houses, homes, farms. You just lay all down what did it all cost. But what did it save? Their lives. And so when Noah stepped out of that ark on dry ground on Mount Ararat, he couldn't help but do one thing. What did he do? He praised God. He worshiped him. And I'm just wondering, folks, as you and I go through every life, what does God do every day? He's do your worship every day. Not on Sundays, every day. Sunday through Saturday, every day. And as you give God due worship, what does worship look like? Well, if you look again in that Genesis 8 passage, if you look at that, what did Noah put on the altar in verse 20? What did he put on the altar? Sacrifice. Now, any idea what people ate when you got off the ark? Whatever God provided, guess what he provided? Animals. And so Noah's having to sacrifice some of his food source to give what? To give thanks to God, to worship to God. He's sacrificing. Okay? And here's what I'm trying to say to all of us. If you truly want to find yourself in worship of the person Jesus Christ who saved you, it's going to cost you something. If you don't have any cost in your life in the worship of your Jesus, and I wonder if he's truly Lord of your life. It's going to cost you something. I don't know what it's going to be for you. But it's going to cost you something. And so there's always going to be a sacrifice associated with the worship of God. And so just think about that for a moment, okay? Since you have been saved by Jesus, since he is your Lord and Savior, what is he asking you to sacrifice today, tomorrow, or on down the road? What is he asking you to sacrifice? I think that's a valuable question to ask the Lord. Lord, what do you want me to sacrifice to you so I can worship you with how much of my heart? All of your heart, that's what God wants. Ted mentioned it earlier in the passage of Scripture. It's very clear to me what God wants for your life. Okay, let's read this verse together.
So I beg you, brothers and sisters, because of the great mercy God has shown us,
offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him, an offering that is only for God and is pleasing to him. Consider what he has done. It is only right that you should worship him in this way. And so the reason we find ourselves being willing to sacrifice something in our life, because we choose to believe that God has great what? Great what? Mercy. You see, I think there are times where you have to discover as a Christian, as a person who believes in Jesus Christ, do I really believe that God's going to be merciful? I'll give him to this. But if I give him to this, yes, I won't. You can just fill in the blank. But do you believe his mercy? And as you look at the story of Noah, what kind of mercy did Noah have? He had the ark in God's direction. What kind of mercy do we have? We have Jesus. And since God was so willing to give his son for us, what does that mean about our willingness to give him something? Do we trust the mercy? And so as I look in verse 22, it's the last verse of the year, and I think we can kind of relate to this because most of us here have grown up in the agriculture era and part of agriculture. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat. It's a cold one today, isn't it? It's a cold one. And I was already thinking today, I've got to get out there and start putting some deer stands up before Jacob starts planting corn. Because that's what we're going to do, right? Every year. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat. Now look again. Summer and winter, day and night, shall not what? Cease. Okay? So think about this. As long as the earth endures, as long as the earth endures and there's still seasons of life, some of you calving right now, calving season now, some calve in the fall, some calve both. Here's the point I'm trying to make. As long as there's a season on the earth, how long is God's promise of his covenant still standing? It's still there. It's still there. We're still in covenant with God right now. The seasons are going to. Some seasons are tough. They say there's poor seasons coming up because of our economic viability in America. Okay? When it starts getting that way, what are you going to remember about God's covenant with you? It's still there. It's not going to change. Yep, you're going to have to do some work probably. But it doesn't mean God's covenant has stopped. So think about this. Since God's covenant still stands as long as the earth endures, then what must each of us do as long as the earth endures? What did Noah do? Noah worshipped God. This tells us something, kids. Listen up. No matter what season of life the earth is in, we still have one singular person that trumps everything else, and that's what? The worship of God. That's what we must do. And we're going to do it. We're going to do it together. No matter what season's coming, we're going to worship God. So here's a thought I have for you. We're going to choose a sacrifice in our life as a daily act of worship to God for saving you from the floodwaters of your sin. That's what you're going to do. That's what we're going to do. That's what we choose to do as Christian people. God saved me. Since God saved me, there's going to be something God's going to ask me to sacrifice today. I don't know what it looks like for you. For some of you, maybe just keep your mouth shut in conversation. Ooh, that would be kind of hard. It's going to be something like that. Some type of sacrifice. I want to share with you one final thing. Paige, make sure this video is up on volume when we started. My wife and I were traveling home this week, and well, we had quite a travel time home this week. What a story. Anyway, you see background in my eyes because I'm tired. But we were traveling home, and this is a podcast on the way home, and it occurred to me that some of you in this room, and probably some listen online because I get people ask about online stuff, and they do listen. Some of you in this room are challenged what we're talking about today. And I'll tell you why. If you ever notice my style of preaching is always about a relational context with God. And I think some of us are really challenged to even have a relationship with God because we don't know God even what?
Sure.
Does God even exist? Can I trust the reason this preacher is telling me about having a relationship with God when I
convicted about that last night, didn't sleep well about that last night. So I want to share with you something that as you start to look at the non-biblical evidence of the flood and start trusting the obvious evidence on the earth, I think it will become easier to follow a God that you can't see. And so maybe this video is not for you, but it could be. It's about an 8-minute video. Maybe about 8-10, we'll fade that down, we'll close out, okay? So we're going to run that video now, and it doesn't have any subtitles on it, but you'll find some good things there. And so, Paige, if you can hear that video well in the back, it's too soft for the rest of us, okay? Because you're in your 20s and we're not. Okay? So make sure it's a little louder, so it's almost offensive to you, okay? All right, let's go.
Previously on the Genesis account of Noah's Ark, we asked and answered, where did all of the water go after Noah's flood was over? And we also delved into the idea of whether Noah's flood was truly a global event or just a localized flood, as some have proposed. The conclusion from the biblical text was obvious. It was indeed a global flood, which means the consequences of such an event would be monumental in scope. And this leads us to this episode. Join us now as we explore, where is the physical evidence in the earth for Noah's flood? In part 4 of the Genesis account of Noah's Ark. There's no physical evidence for a worldwide flood. This is a commonly heard objection to belief in the account of the great deluge described in Genesis 6-9, and many skeptics believe this claim invalidates the Bible and Christianity, and they have a point. After all, if someone can't trust the beginning of the Bible, why should they believe the rest of it? However, the scriptures themselves not only predict this denial happening, but also contend with this declaration, stating, "For this they willingly forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." 2 Peter 3, verses 5 and 6. But back to the lack of evidence claim. Everyone accepts that fossil-laden rock layers cover the continents, and most of these were laid down by water. Could that be evidence for a global flood? Perhaps the problem is not lack of evidence. The evidence is right there in front of us. The problem is that many scientists don't see it because they've accepted a different history of the Earth. They say the fossils are the record of death over hundreds of millions of years, even though that popular view is rife with problems. Perhaps it's simply a matter of swapping worldviews, like taking off a pair of glasses and putting on a different pair that lets you see through a different lens. And once you do, evidence of Noah's flood can be seen all over the earth, from seabeds to mountaintops. Think about it. Whether you travel by car, train, or plane, the physical features of the Earth's terrain clearly indicate a catastrophic past, from canyons and craters to coal beds and caverns. Some layers of strata extend across continents, revealing the effects of a huge catastrophe. The Earth's crust has massive amounts of layered sedimentary rock, sometimes miles deep. These layers of sand, soil, and material, mostly laid down by water, were once soft like mud, but they're now hard, solid stone. And encased in these sedimentary layers are billions of dead things, fossils of plants and animals, buried very quickly. The evidence all over the earth is staring everyone in the face. It's no wonder the Bible contains such warnings against disbelieving the account of Noah's flood, as rejecting it has important theological implications. In Matthew 24, 36 and 39, Jesus used the flood as a picture of the coming judgment. Likewise, 2 Peter 3 also associates the flood with the coming judgment by fire. If the Genesis flood were merely a myth, then we could assume and dismiss the coming judgment as mythological as well. But many people, of course, want what they feel is rock-solid evidence for their beliefs. So let's look at some. Fossils, for example. Consider the fact that it takes special conditions to make a fossil, and the world is covered with billions of them in mass graves. In contrast to the slow, standard evolutionary story of deposition of sediments making fossils slowly over hundreds of years, in reality, creatures must be buried rapidly before they rot or get eaten by scavengers. And in fact, vast numbers of animals were buried and fossilized so quickly that some couldn't even finish swallowing their meal or giving birth. And we also have multiple examples of soft-bodied creatures like squid, octopus, and even jellyfish, which turn to goo in a matter of days once they die, being perfectly preserved, certainly not the result of some slow geological process, but rather evidence of rapid burial and fossilization indeed. Another obvious evidence that makes sense in a global flood is fossils of tree trunks, some of them 30 feet tall, standing upright or upside down through one or more layers. This doesn't make sense with the slow accumulation of layers over millions of years, but instead, it's a sign that these polystrate fossils were buried rapidly. Another example, which tourists can visit around the world, is rock layers that were deposited around the globe at the same time. This is consistent with the Genesis account of a worldwide versus a regional catastrophe. For example, the Tapete Sandstone, which sits on the basement rocks of Grand Canyon in Arizona, also appears far away in Wisconsin and across the ocean in Israel and Libya under different names. How could a local flood deposit the same rock layer across multiple continents? The Grand Canyon also contains multiple flat layers that are sitting on top of one another without any evidence of erosion in between. Evolutionary inclined scientists believe these were deposited millions of years apart, and in fact, other deposits were laid in the interim in other places. For example, the Coconino Sandstone sits directly on top of the Hermit Formation, but there's no indication of any layer deposited between these two layers seen elsewhere. Supposedly, 5 to 10 million years passed before the Coconino Sandstone was deposited on top of the Hermit Formation without evidence of any erosion. The Coconino looks like it was in fact deposited immediately on top of the Hermit. Wouldn't you call this evidence for a global flood? Or how about this one? You can go to many places on the planet and see row upon row of consecutively deposited rock layers that were soft when deposited and then bent, sometimes drastically. Rocks don't normally bend, they break because they're hard and brittle. But in many places, we find whole sequences of strata that were bent without fracturing, indicating that all of the rock layers were rapidly deposited and folded while they were still wet and pliable before final hardening. The Tapete Sandstone in Grand Canyon is folded at a right angle without evidence of breaking. Yet this folding could have only have occurred after the rest of the layers had been deposited, supposedly over 480 million years, while the Tapete Sandstone remained wet and pliable. And there's so much more. We find fossils of sea creatures in rock layers that cover all of the continents. For example, most of the rock layers in the walls of the Grand Canyon, more than a mile above sea level, contain marine fossils. Fossilized shellfish are even found in the Himalayas. We find extensive fossil graveyards and exquisitely preserved fossils. For example, billions of nautiloid fossils are found in a layer within the Red Wall Limestone of Grand Canyon. This layer was deposited catastrophically by a massive flow of sediment, mostly lime sand. The chalk and coal beds of Europe and the United States, and the fish, ichthyosaurs, insects, and other fossils all around the world testify of catastrophic destruction and burial. So, the evidence for the flood is everywhere, if your assumptions don't blind you to it. But ironically, in changing the clear meaning of God's word to accommodate claims by fallible humans, many who don't believe the scripture and deny the God of the Bible, some Christians have actually done away with some of the best scientific evidence to confirm the Bible's claims. Join us next time as we ask, where did Noah's Ark?
Science. I know Rick and Vernon.
sit down with you. But if you ever have doubts about what it means to follow Jesus and the biblical account of the flood and creation, talk to us about it. We'd love to hear you. Talk to us about it. Because it's really important. It's really important. And let's stand together. And I want to pray for you. And then we're going to pray right up the time. And we're going to start the Chosen video in about 5 minutes after this. If you want to stick around, grab a cup of coffee, do that. So, Father, we love you and give you praise for being so kind to us. Lord, we know that there are some times in Scripture it's hard for us to believe your word as it is. And I think sometimes as people, we can feel ashamed or I don't know what we feel sometimes, but we don't want to talk about it. And so, Lord, help us to be a body of believers that when someone comes to us with doubts about your word, that we're calm, we're kind, we're collected, and we're versed enough in Scripture that we can help. And if we're not versed enough, we can say, hey, look, I can see where your doubts are coming from. Let's meet together later, and I'll have a better understanding of how I need to approach this with you. So, Lord, help us to walk with people, even when they have doubts. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you, today's the best day to find out who you are. So let's talk after church and get that down. We love you, Jesus, and look forward to meeting you soon. Pray this in your name. All right, kids, about 5-10 minutes, we'll play a video.
Thank you, Jeff.
Yeah.